back again. I'm always a little apprehensive. Mr. D'Andrade starts to leave and says, turn it on. Well, we'll see, you know, if I go up in flames. We'll know what it was. As we notice when we look at the prophetic times, we live in a time of much fighting. There's much in the way of battles, the wars going on. We look at lots of battles, and we look in the Old Testament, and we see instructions about battle coming from God. And this is an area where the Scriptures get misused. Now, I may make some comments about certain wars that we've been involved in. I'm not saying that was a good or a bad war. That's not the purpose here. I'm not endorsing or not endorsing the war in Iraq. But I want to give you an example. April 3rd, 2003, 2 weeks after the United States invaded Iraq, Donald Rumsfeld persuaded President Bush to deploy more troops with these words. He quoted Joshua 1, verse 9. Let's take a look. Quoted Joshua 1, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's pretty bold for the Secretary of Defense to take those words, give them to the President, and say, go ahead, send more troops, rely on this. Now, he knew President Bush was essentially a religious man and that this would appeal to him. But is that proper to use Scripture that way? To read it and say, well, you know, I can apply it to this circumstance here. I can apply it to a battle the United States is getting into. I can apply it to trouble here. And then just quote it like that. Is that really an instruction for everyone going to war? You think God's on your side? Trust God? Go ahead. Kill them. Well, at the time a war begins, people often invoke God. They say he's on our side. The cause is righteous. God is with us. We've seen, particularly in Western Europe, how two sides will go at each other, each claiming that God is on their side. And you kind of wonder, has anybody gone back and reviewed this with God? You know, is this really what he had in mind? Well, at the time a war begins, people are often doing that. They say their cause is righteous, and it gets carried out of a way, really out of hand. There's a professor of history in Mexico who has enjoyed going back and looking at the War of Independence and how the people who were the colonial powers from Spain carried an emblem of the Virgin into battle. They were going into battle against the people who were revolting against the Spanish Empire and wanted their own government, and they went into battle with a picture of the Virgin. And he said, this is the War of the Virgins, isn't it? Because each one claims they've got her on her side, except she was painted a little differently to look like whoever the troops were. You know, a slightly darker cast skin for the people who are native. Well, he was very tongue-in-cheek, making fun of the fact that people invoke religion. And they say, God is on my side, and I can take whatever I want from the Scripture and say that God is with me. We have to read the Scriptures carefully because it's so easy, and it's done a lot still in our society that's very non-religious. People pick up Scripture, particularly politicians may do it, and without reading them carefully, may say that this is God's will. We're going to do God's will. God is with us. Well, let's take a look at that verse again in Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Who's speaking? Who is speaking there? God is speaking. That's the first problem I had with finding out that some politician quoted that to another politician is, wait a minute, these are God's words. We have to be very careful with them. We have to read them carefully. We don't want to wrench them out of context, which is a very favored activity even in the world of religion, right? Let's go back and look beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, and that doesn't mean he didn't have parents, the son of Nun, different name, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. So, first of all, his instructions are being given to Israel for invading the promised land. He's not saying, this is a brief that tells you to go out and conquer the world. You're going to be an early version of the Roman Empire. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that this is something that I have promised to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I said to Moses. So if we take this in context, did God ever tell the U.S. government that he had given them Iraq? From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, down to the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. He's carrying out a commandment from God. You're going to do this. You're going to go into this land. I have made this promise. Be strong and of good courage to this people. You shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. And that was the last task, finally, that Joshua had. He had to divide the land. He had to draw the border lines between the areas that went to the respective tribes. You take a look in Joshua, you'll notice that before he had done that, God spoke to Joshua and he said, you're old. He didn't send him out to battle anymore. He sent the young men out to battle. He said, you have to cut the border line. It's even more difficult and more important. So he didn't say you've lost your ability. He just said, you're not a soldier anymore. This is something else. He said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to have to divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Interesting. He's saying, I've given you this commandment. Be sure you keep God's law. God will be with you. God will be with you if you're obeying him. And what might look like an impossible task, I don't know how he looked at it. He was going to invade an area that had its own army, and they had fortified cities. And what were they going to do? He said, this book of the law, he tells them, will not depart. You have to live according to God's will, and the rest will work out. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Well, yeah, he had. But it was specific to what was going on. He is giving a specified territory to Israel. This is the promise to the fathers. It's not the promise to the United States to conquer something far around the world, so we shouldn't misuse the scripture. It's not God speaking to someone carrying out a conquest of the promise of some other area. This is God speaking to someone who is carrying out a conquest he has promised long ago. And we can take this totally out of context, but these are favored verses to use. Now, he said in verse 6, be strong and of good courage. You shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. An inheritance which I swore to the fathers. This was a long time ago. This was something very special he had said. Let's take a look at Genesis 15. Because people sometimes look at this when Joshua is going to go in and invade this country, and they say, well, this is barbaric. This is awful. You know, not really when you look at what has been going on. Excuse me, building up to it. Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly, God is telling the one who became Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. The whole story, the way it was going to happen. They're going to be afflicted. Then they were going to take their possessions and leave the land and go there. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's another people living in the promised land. And God was not going to remove them from that area because their iniquity was not yet complete. He knew they didn't deserve to be removed then, but he also knew where sin leads. Sin eventually leads to such horrible conditions, such depravity, such terrible ways of living, that people have to be judged and have to be removed. God knows where man's choice to sin is going to lead, when man chooses to sin rather than to obey him. Go back to Noah. What happened? Everybody was disobedient. It had become terribly wicked. God said, I've got to destroy them. I've got to close this chapter, start another one. He's telling Abraham, they're going to become so bad that I do have to pronounce judgment on them, but not yet. They did not yet deserve to be evicted. God knew where they were headed. God knows where the choice of sin leads. This is an important point because it applies in our lives as well. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. God knows this. Human beings don't think it's always true. If we choose sin, as we learned during the days of unleavened bread, it spreads and produces bad fruit. It has to be eliminated. God told Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would die. He knew where sin leads. Sin always leads to death. They didn't have to drop dead at that point, but he knew as soon as they left the garden, embarked on their own path, that they would ultimately come to death, to destruction. So God knows where these things lead, and he knew where the occupants in the promised land were going. They were descending into more and more depravity. They got into child sacrifice. They thought that sacrificing children was necessary to have fertile crops. They were worshiping fertility gods, but they got so depraved, God said, well, that's it. Now, he knew this. Did he tell them? Did he warn them? This is an important question because some say that God was not fair. When were they warned? We don't have a book of the prophet who went to the Amorites or somebody like that. Well, apparently he did tell them, and they knew very well what was going on. Let's take a look in Joshua 2. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Joshua 2, verse 8, which is when they met Rahab, who said some interesting things because she wanted to make sure she wasn't destroyed when Israel invaded the promised land. She said, verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives are yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us this land, we will deal kindly with you. She let them out a window, and she told them where they should be going. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made. Now, go back to Joshua 2, verse 8, rather. When she was talking to them, they came up on the roof and said to the men, why is she making this deal? She's putting her life at risk. She said she's going to help them. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Oh. That the terror of you has fallen on us. Oh. They were talking about this. They were scared spitless, as we sometimes say. The terror of the land has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Apparently, they understood something. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. What did she know? Well, she's saying that she knew what had happened at the fall of Egypt. She knew that some terrible things had happened. What we don't have here is she said, and we sent somebody to you to find out what's going on and how can we avoid this ourselves. No, they were in terror. They weren't going to give up their ways, but they had a warning. These people are coming, and there's something going on. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Wow, if she's understood that, it would seem that she should say, is there any way we can get right with this God? He wants to do something different. May stop doing something, start doing something else. No, he just said, we're just scared. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to me. And she goes on to what she said. She knew she was seeing the hand of God and that this was from God. She knew that a God had dried up the Red Sea. This doesn't just happen. Yeah, one of those events, one of those phenomena. The water just kind of backs up and people walk across. All this was going on. She knew what she was seeing. She knew it was from God. She wasn't doing anything about it. Nobody else was doing anything about it. They were scared out of their minds. In Joshua 3, verse 10, it says, Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all earth is crossing before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take up for yourselves 12 men from the tribes. They do that. And it came to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord shall rest in the waters, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and shall stand as a heap. And so it was. The people set out. This happened. Verse 16, the waters which came down from upstream stood still, rose in a heap. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over. Just seeing that, you would think would have scared, well, she said they were scared, really would have scared the people who were living in the land. But God is also talking to them because they have a code called the Code of Hammurabi. And what they have just seen is trial by water. In other words, this is where a God is asked to judge between peoples. And it says, he's judged between peoples, and you were wrong. So, was God unfair in deciding that the time had come to put an end to child sacrifice, to horrible abuses and immorality? No. Did he warn the people ahead of time? Yes. Are they going to have an interesting discussion in the second resurrection? Oh, I bet they are. And he's going to have their attention. Oh, would he have their attention? For Israel, this was a time of reassurance. For those who were in the promised land, this was a time of terror because they were told they were going to die. Joshua 4, verse 23. Joshua 4, verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we have crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth. Okay, this is not, let's take these verses and give them to the Marines when we tell them to go invade some city. This is something else. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. All the peoples of the earth. God is talking to humanity here, if they'll listen. And it's written down here, if we will pay attention and understand what he's saying, so that we will listen too. It's telling us that God is aware of what goes on. God judges sin, and God has warned everybody that sin ultimately leads to death and destruction. Got to do something about it. He was telling all nations that. Verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea had heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. They drew the correct conclusion that this God was really powerful and he was going to destroy them. They acted without wisdom. They didn't go to this God and say, can we change? How can we fix this? In the second resurrection, they will know about this, but God was telling them something. These verses are not here for us to use to justify wars and battles. They are here to instruct us. They are here to tell us, look, take the word of God seriously, because if you do, He blesses and He protects and He helps you. Don't take it seriously. Go the way of sin and you suffer for it. He told the whole world that. He was trying to get everybody to pay attention. He knew they wouldn't, but the message was there in case they would listen, for those who would. Joshua 6, verse 17. Joshua 6, verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because they hid the messengers that we sent. So, she did what was right, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. They were told they weren't to talk, to touch the stuff that was there. All the silver, gold, vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, that they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. After all that happened, the wall fell down, the people went straight into the city, and every man straight ahead. And they got into trouble because one man didn't pay attention to this. He took something. They weren't to take it at all. Why? It says everything is consecrated to God. What's going on here? For the nations that were watching this, they were also being told, this isn't like all the other invasions. What happened when an army would invade, destroy one of those cities? They'd take whatever they wanted. They'd take the good stuff. They'd take the people as slaves. They'd destroy. And God said, no, you don't touch any of it. There's a message going out. God was using all this as a message to talk to other people. That was why the man who decided to disobey, he and his family were not allowed to go into the promised land. Now, this is not a battle of conquest in that sense. The battle was God's. He fulfilled His purpose of judgment, and He shows that He fulfills His promises. He had promised that land to Abram. Abram's just one man. He didn't even have a kid. Saying your descendants. Right. But it's going to take a while. And everything's really ripe, and these people need to be cleared out. Your descendants will do it. And Abram had to believe that that was what God said. God told him it's going to be after you die. When God acts, He makes it clear that He is acting so that we will acknowledge Him. The last thing Israel was to do was to be impressed with themselves. They were to acknowledge that all of this came from God. When we feel the cause is righteous, as we do sometimes in our wars, that doesn't mean we can take these verses and use them to back ourselves up. We have to read in context and understand what's going on in some of these verses in the Bible. These are very specific, miraculous interventions by God to teach us lessons. In the wars Israel got into, God was often sending a specific message. He was teaching and showing Israel that reliance on weapons, strategy, chariots, troops is misplaced. Reliance had to be on God. Let's take a look at Israel at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Because He has a lesson He teaches all the way into the New Testament. It's not what you see that's important. It's what God says is important. It's what God will do for you. Exodus 14, verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this that we have let Israel go from serving us? We've lost our slaves. This is a bad deal. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh. You get the impression here. He's talking about a really big, well-trained, well-equipped army. Power. Strength. They can destroy the Israelites. And who are the people leaving Egypt? Well, they're a motley group. They're certainly not organized to be soldiers. They've been slaves. You know, they can make you a brick. But, you know, go into battle? No, of course not. They didn't, and they weren't even well organized. There was a mixed multitude with them. Who's going to win? What's going to happen? So the Egyptians pursued them, verse 9, with all of this. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched them after them, and they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. A very natural reaction. You see a very well-equipped army with the best weapons of the time coming at you, and what do you know? I can make bricks. You know, I'm a good slave. didn't like it, but, you know. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us to die away in the wilderness? They thought it was all lost. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. We're going to get slaughtered. That's horrible. Look at that army up against us. What hope do we have? Why did you ever bring us here? Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. They said, we're not organized. We're not, what can we do? He said, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. That's an army. Don't worry about it. God said he would fight for them. He'll take the battle. Don't worry. Their job was to obey God and go where he wanted them to go. The Lord said to Moses, and why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. He said, what's all this wailing? You know, you're supposed to march in that direction. Go. It looked like a very awful deal, didn't it? But lift up your rod, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry? Then verse 16, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Did they know ahead of time that this was going to happen? No. That was God's point. God told them to go. They could go. When he needed to solve the problem, he already had the solution. They would see what they needed to see. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them. So I will gain honor over the Pharaoh and all his armies, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And by the way, all the other nations where you're going are going to know too. Because this obviously was from God. This was not a well-organized group of slaves who could put up a tremendous defense and beat the army of Egypt. No. Verse 25, it says, God took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights against the Egyptians. They finally got the point that this God is fighting for them. We don't have a chance. Does this mean that every time we go to war, God's going to fight for us, the United States, every time we do this? Does God tell us to go into different nations for an invasion? I'm not taking a position on these wars, but I'm asking if we are justified in using the Bible to justify some of our actions. Does it mean that if we feel we are right, then we're right? And we can find a scripture to back it up. That's dangerous. What does this history tell us in the New Testament church about how we should live? Because just as they were looking at an impossible situation and God said, not to worry. Yeah, right. Easy for you to say. You're in heaven. No. And he said, not to worry. Go forward. What does he tell us? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not how the circumstances appear. It is what God determines. It was not the fact that a motley, disorganized group was leaving Egypt and the most powerful army around was after them. That was not what was important. It was the fact that God had said, leave, I'll take care of this army. For us, in the problems we face, we have to make sure that we don't look at the physical circumstances and say, it's all over. I'm dead. I'll just lie down, take my life now. Usually when people say that, God says, no, you've got a lesson to learn. Oh, yeah. It's not what we see that counts. It's what God wants us to do, what God says. We walk by faith and not by sight. To Egypt and Israel, it appeared that Israel was going to be destroyed. God told them to stand and watch the Lord's deliverance. They had to believe that. Moses did. The rest were learning. But they had to believe that when God said something, they could trust it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Ah, that's the objective, not to take things into our own hands necessarily and fix it. We have to trust Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes. So, we trust in God. We realize that this whole thing is about something much bigger than whatever our immediate problem will be, that He can take care of the problem. But we've got to realize that at the end of the line, God wants to know, well, did you trust me? Did you obey me? How did it go? We all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we don't want to have to say, well, I couldn't see you, so I didn't think you'd do anything. Well, that is a problem for all of us, right? We have to learn that we trust God and not ourselves. God uses battles and the problems of Israel to teach trust in Him, not to teach us to be warlike. That's not the purpose. That's not the lesson to draw from it. The lessons are recorded for us to understand these lessons of trusting God and seeing how He can deliver His people, whatever the circumstance might be. Let's go back to Judges. Judges 6, verse 15. Judges 6, verse 15. So, this is when God is calling Gideon, and he's got to deliver Israel from their oppressors, and he picks on Gideon. So he said to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So I am not the strong one. God's not looking at the circumstances. That's not what he wanted him to look at. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." God says, He'll be with us in spite of what the physical circumstances might look like from a human point of view. We walk by faith and not by sight. We trust God that He has an answer. God was going to deliver Israel in this circumstance using the weakest and the smallest. Why? So that they would know it was from Him. He's teaching them and He's teaching us with this example. This is not the world's military strategy. It was teaching them that God can deliver, and if they would obey Him, He would protect them. He was pulling the Israelites out of the sinful conditions they were in that had gotten them into trouble. Joshua 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped by the side of the well of Herod, so that the camp the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill in Morah, which is in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" He said, you've got to understand, it's God who's delivering. It's not you. There's going to be a victory. God wants us to understand that He gives the victories. He can fight the battles. That is what is important. "Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.'" And 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. Wow, that's a way to reduce the army, isn't it? Just, anybody's afraid, you can leave. Yeah, well, yeah, okay. Good luck. See you later. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. They're going to think they did it. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, he shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. All the rest got down on their knees, and the Lord said, by 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. In other words, you would not think this is possible. This is directly opposite to everything human reason would say. You're looking at the numbers, 300 here, several thousand there. Bad idea. You know, you don't want to make the mistake Custer made, right? He took 270 soldiers against 5,000 encamped Native Americans, and he found out that there was a reason why he graduated last in his class. He apparently was not too good at math, and it was too late when he found out about this. Well, this is what it looks like Gideon is going to do. He's going to take a handful of people against a large bunch of people. What in the world is going to happen here? So, the physical circumstances or strength are not critical. God's presence and blessing, that's what's critical. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul said that several times. Verse 17, he said to them, look at me and do likewise, watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpet, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the hundred men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. They blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. Do you notice that God did the same thing with the people in the promised land as Israel was approached? They were in terror. They were in panic. They left. God has a way of getting people to turn on themselves if that's what they want to do. The 300 blew the trumpets. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. The army fled to Ben-Acacia toward Zerara as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. You probably drove by it this morning, right? No names seem very familiar to you. The main thing is they panicked. They fled. 300 men! In other words, impossible. You look at the physical circumstances, you say, this is not going to work. This is terrible. And what God is saying is, God gives the victory. Don't trust in yourselves. Don't trust in your tanks, your airplanes, your battleships. It's God who can deliver. The numbers don't matter. Let's take a look at Elisha's experience with that. In 2 Kings 6, verse 8. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. He consulted his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. And the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there. So in other words, King of Israel had the ultimate spy. We talk about the NSA listening in on phone calls or something. God just had his prophet tell the king, this is where they are. This is how they're set up. And usually if you have that kind of information, you can stay out of trouble, right? He did. Okay. So the king of Israel sent someone to the place. Therefore, the king, the heart of the king of Syria, was greatly troubled by this, and he called his servants and said, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy? Who do I put to death? What's going on? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, surely he is a Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. A great army comes down, they surround the city. And the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Again, the situation, looking at it physically, it looks very bad. There are lots and lots and lots of them. There are two of us. It's not the kind of battle that looks good. So he answered, do not fear those who are with us. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. the man of God had told that to his servant, and his servant said, this guy flunked math too. Two of us, thousands of them. No, he said, don't fear. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. But God was expecting everybody else to walk by faith and not by sight. And he had to ask God, let him see it so he understands. When God is fighting the battle, when God is for us, we don't have to worry about physical things, about numbers of people or size of weapons. And if that's what we put our confidence in, size of weapons, numbers of people, eloquence of speech, then we're going to lose. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. He struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. So he's now got a bunch of people on his hands, and they can't see. Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. It reminds me of Star Wars, you know, Obi-Wan Kenobi and the Star Troopers. He just kind of moves his hand and says, these are not the droids you were seeking. And they believe him. Well, he walks out to these guys who are blind. He said, this isn't what you're looking for. I'll take you where you need to go. And so it was when they come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Talk about startled. I think startled might understate what has happened. They've walked right into the capital, the city of their enemy. And the king of Israel saw them. He said, this is interesting. God's approach. He's not into a lot of bloodshed for the sake of bloodshed. My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. It's a principle that occasionally nations have subscribed to, that once you've captured somebody, disarm him, you treat him fairly. But at any rate, you say, no, we're not going to kill them. We're going to feed them. He prepared a great feast for them. After they ate and drank, they sent them away, sent them to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. I'm sure whenever they had a discussion, what should we raid and who should we steal from, Israel never came up on the list. They said, no, that does not work. There's somebody on their side who will help them. God was fighting for them. The numbers didn't matter. We must remember also that our Savior, Jesus Christ, said that all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. He can do whatever is necessary to help us. He doesn't tend to show up with nuclear explosions, thankfully, right? That's not his way. But he can use as much power as is necessary to accomplish his purpose. He can do whatever he needs. If we are trusting in God, God has all the power. Everybody else has much less. And we don't trust in our own power. We trust in God. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth. He can do whatever he wants, in other words. And he's our Savior. He's purchased us. He is working with us to be in his kingdom. And somebody shows up and says, I've got something I'm going to do, only if God allows it. And God has all power, and he's given power, that kind of power, to Jesus Christ, our high priest, as we heard today, who intercedes for us. Revelation 1, verse 8. Jesus Christ said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's who's on your side. We face trials, we face tribulations. It's not what we see. We walk by faith and not by sight. We realize that the one who is on our side is the Almighty. He can do whatever is necessary. There is more power with God than we can see in our physical universe. We look at thermonuclear reactions. Who made the energy? that's unleashed there? Who put it there? Is it bigger than he is? More powerful than he is? I don't think so. Which power is greater? The power of the Creator or the power of the created thing? We're mistaken when we look at things and circumstances. We have to look to God. Let's go back into the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 17. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1. It's about Jehoshaphat, one of the righteous kings. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel, because he was the king of Judah and Israel was no longer seeking God. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David and did not seek the Baals. This is the important thing, the real choice he had to make. Was he going to obey God and walk with God? Was he going to go the way of the world, the way of the Baals? He chose God's way. But sought God, the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance, because he was seeking to obey God, not because he was trying to make himself rich. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places, the wooden images. In the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, and he gives their names, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites. He gives their names too. The Levites with them, and others, the priests. Verse 9, so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. This is what a king of Judah or Israel was supposed to be doing. He organized the priests and the Levites to go into the villages and towns and teach people God's law so that they could know. Too many times the priests, the Levites, and the kings had their mouths shut and they did other things. He was doing the right thing. He sent them out to teach. Verse 10, and the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. Why would that be? They have such eloquent teachers. How could we possibly invade them? I don't think that's what it is. God took care of those problems. He fought for them if they were willing to obey him and seek to teach God's way. If they're seeking to obey God and teach God's way, God can take care of their other problems. He gave them peace all around. And so some of the Philistines brought him presents. In verse 12, Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. He built fortresses and cities. And he was really doing well. And he sought God, and God gave him peace. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out and met him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? He'd been out helping the king of Israel. They'd gotten beaten up pretty badly. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. He said, I'm not impressed with the war you wanted to make. I am impressed that you're trying to obey God. That's what counts. So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges throughout the land. So he had abandoned what he should have been doing, but now he repents. He turns to it, and he said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take care and do it. So he's instructing them on what to do. 2 Chronicles 20. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 10. A bunch of people still got it in their minds to attack Judah. Jehoshaphat is king. He wasn't looking for this trouble. The trouble came looking for him. And that does happen sometimes. In World War II, we did not go looking for Japan. Japan came looking for us, right? There are times when things seem to go that way. Okay, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 10. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Mount Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. So it was coming back to haunt them. Here they are rewarding us by coming, but to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So Jehoshaphat's putting this case before God. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, for our eyes are upon you. Same situation Israel has been in before. There are a lot of them. There are few of us. We're not sure what in the world we should be doing. Verse 13, now all Judah and their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, gives his ancestry, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the middle of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah and your inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. They weren't seeking this trouble. It came seeking them. And God said, I hear what they say they're going to do. I know who they are. It's not your battle. God's saying, it's his battle. Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent. He's telling him the strategies of the other side again, by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Israel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head, his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Occasionally, when we really get into bad trouble, church attendance goes up. But for the most part, this is not what our country does. And if we wonder why things do not always go so well, this is one reason. Look at what these people did, and it went well with them. They all got down on their faces before God and said, we trust you. He said, it's my fight. Don't worry. And they said, okay. They worshiped God. They did not prepare a great strategy. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. The choir was present. Yeah, they joined in. They're worshiping God. So they rose early in the morning and went into the wilderness. They went out. Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. That was the key. Obey God. Believe him. Don't look at your swords and your shields. That's not where the real solution lies. The real solution is with God. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness, and they went out before the army. I've told Mr. Merigian, I think this is a great strategy, but the Pentagon probably won't adopt it. You send the choir in front of the army. You know, just be safe. And we're saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. When they began to sing to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. The people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. When they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked down toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. Not one had escaped. So, God said, you won't have to fight. I'll fight. Did God tell the truth? Of course. What was God telling? The same lesson he keeps teaching. Trust God. Don't look at circumstances. We walk by faith and not by sight. We believe what he has to say. So, the victory was God's. The judgment was God's. Jehoshaphat didn't go looking for this fight. They came to him. But notice the strategy. I think we should recommend to the Pentagon you put the choir in front. But at any rate, would the Pentagon follow this? Will our leaders turn to God and join people on their faces in beseeching God's protection and intervention and blessing? You all read the news. Do you see this coming out of Washington right now when we face our problems? But the key to their victory was to trust in God. And he can bring a solution to whatever the problem might be. Are not these more important, more appropriate scriptures to use as an example than the battle instructions to Joshua on entering the promised land? Which is saying, be tough and smite the enemy hip and thigh. No, I don't think so. The U.S. has been delivered in battles. Let's not say it hasn't. In Midway, in about a half hour to hour period, the war with Japan turned around. Japan had lost. And they lost because they made some strategic mistakes. The U.S. made the right moves, and deliverance was given to us from a war we did not seek. You know, in a war with Germany, we even had to wait for Germany to declare war on us before we went to war with them. We were an isolationist people, and Adolf Hitler, in his wisdom, when he saw that the U.S. had declared war on Japan, said, well, they're my ally. I'll show you. And he declared war on us. So, didn't have a lot of wisdom, but we weren't looking for these things. This doesn't mean we have a license to bend the scriptures to justify any plan we might want to have. We have to watch out when we hear the scriptures being used that way. What is God's purpose for us and for the people he wants to work with? Is it mighty armies and war? Is that really what he wants? Well, actually, God's purpose is peace. Look at Jehoshaphat. When he was obeying God and teaching the law, he had peace all the way around. That's what God wants. We look at David and we say, well, you know, look at all the people he killed. So God must think it's pretty good. No, not really. He was dealing with a physical nation. But look in 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and this is what David said to Solomon. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. In other words, God is saying, okay, you did what you felt you had to do. And in too many cases, he didn't trust fully in God's strategy, but he said, I don't want to appear to be a God who endorses a lot of bloodshed. You don't get to build the temple. It's going to be Solomon. Matthew 24, verse 22. Talking about the end time. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. So, when Christ is intervening, and yes, it's a war, and there's a very rapid slaughter in that sense, he is intervening to stop mankind from destruction. He is intervening to save us from ourselves, because he knows, he could predict this back then, or you say, people look at it and say, well, that means that he was decreeing that people would try to kill each other, right? No. He knew they would try to kill each other. From the day Adam and Eve left the garden, he knew that this is where it would end up. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. That is where human sin eventually leads, to death. The war that Christ makes when he returns is to preserve the elect and prevent the total destruction of mankind and to bring judgment on the beast and the Babylonish system. And they will have had some kind of warning. You can think of the two witnesses. 40 of them have shown up so far, right? well, at any rate, the real ones, two witnesses, they'll be telling people. Thereafter, however, he establishes a kingdom of peace. What he wants is peace, not war. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Speaking about Jesus Christ, we read this at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's one of the titles he wants, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. There will be no end to the increase of his peace. and upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's bringing a time of peace. So much for human willingness to go to war. That's not what he is going to establish. Isaiah 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. There won't be any need for it anymore because God wants us to learn the way of peace and of getting along with each other. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, so much for the military academies. I mean, you can make a lifetime of study of this, learning war, learning strategy, learning different ways to kill other people. You say, no, that's not going to be learned anymore. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. No need for the weapons anymore. And of course, for us, no need to fight with our fellow man and argue and dispute. We should be looking for the way of peace. Even within the church, how to get along with each other. Peace. At the end, when Gog and Magog are stirred up to attack Jerusalem, they see a city without walls and barriers, and they forget to look to God. Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan, and you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Wow, that's better than we do with our gated communities, right? It's there for the taking. They don't have any bars. They don't have any gates. And so they're a peaceful people. They're unwalled villages. Will go to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Yeah, he's going to go up to attack and to take plunder. It's the old human way. He's going to trust in human strength. They don't have an army. We have an army. They'll have raised one. I don't know what kind of weapons. Does it really matter? Because they're dealing with people who have no weapons. Well, of course, we know that they are destroyed for that. And God will have warned them, no doubt. The warning will be there, but they will not have heeded. As our nation appears to drift further from belief in God, which it does, or reflecting on Scripture, let's be careful how we read Scripture. Let's read it carefully. Let's not bend it to our desires without first seeking God and considering His instructions. Because certainly there will be people appearing in public who try to use the Bible to justify whatever it is they would like to do. And personally, we have to remember, as with Israel, when we seem weakest, that is when God can be the strongest. That's what he was telling them over and over again. You've got too many people. I have to have just a few so you understand. Or I have a bunch of slaves here against the Egyptian army. That's about right. So we would understand that it's God who wins the battle for us. When we seem weakest, God can be strong. Jesus Christ has all the authority and the power, and he can act for us. We have to remember Gideon, Jehoshaphat, Israel and the Red Sea, and seek God first and his guidance in our problems. Let's look at Paul's example. Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. He's talking about people who were saying how great they were, and he had to justify himself as an apostle. He said, but I will speak the truth, but I will refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. He had had visions or been present. He wasn't sure. He said it was so real in heaven. He'd heard things that he can't repeat. He had heard so many things from God. He said, lest I should be exalted, lest it should go to my head. By the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. I know sometimes members plead with God that he will take something from them. The Apostle Paul also did that. He got on his knees and he pleaded that something be taken from him. And the answer was no. So that doesn't mean we should beat ourselves about it, because Paul couldn't say, well, it's because I sinned sometime in the past that you won't hear my prayer now. No, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. He wanted him to know that he didn't have, it appeared, the strength to handle the physical situation, but with God, he could handle it. God was the one who was sufficient. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure, and I haven't reached this point, but Paul was quite a man. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, it's when things are really looking bad that God can glorify himself. God's power can be shown. And I'm not saying it was me. I did it. I'm pretty good. No. Paul was saying, this glorifies God. My difficulty can be to God's glory. And we want to live to God's glory. We have problems and we have trials, and we have to proceed by faith, not by sight. We need to remember how God has saved his people many times in the past in the view of apparently overwhelming circumstances. We look to God and not ourselves. The stories of so many battles in the Old Testament are not to encourage us to trust ourselves, but to trust God, to see how he delivered the people. The world around us is going to choose a course of action and perhaps make reference to God when they're doing it, whatever it is they're going out to. We shouldn't let circumstances frighten us. We walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that the victory is the Lord's. Let us look to God to glorify himself and provide the answer we seek, always remembering to trust him and not to rely on our own strength alone.